Good morning, everyone. It's so wonderful to see all of you. Welcome to Waldo Baptist Church. It's good to gather on the Lord's Day with God's people, to open up the Word together, have sweet fellowship, to sing together. It's always good to gather, no matter what we've gone through our week, to hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a visitor, a first-time guest with us, thank you so much for being here. It's a privilege to have you. My name is Nate Martin, and I'm one of the pastors here. We do have a gift for you in the back. So if you're here and you're new or you've been here for the first time, we'd love to get that gift to you. A little coffee mug in there. David did a good job putting it together. So we'd love to connect with you the best that we can. I'm now going to introduce the excellent David Atwell to give our announcements.
I don't know what David Atwell he knows. Anyway, good morning. It's so good to be with you this morning. I want to just share a few announcements with you all this morning. If you have children that have just finished the 3rd through 6th grade, all right, our Crossings Camp has been scheduled for July 28th through the 31st. Now, this is the camp that Brandon and Jen and Pastor Brother Kenny and several of them coordinate over on Kentucky Lake. It's a really, really good facility over there. And we wanted to let you know that registration for that is now open. You can find information on that at the church, on the church app and at waldobaptist.org. So there are limited spots, okay? And a $75 deposit is due by February 16th to hold your children. So parents, grandparents, you want to get your kids included with this, they always have a good time. If you want to see some of the past Crossing attendees, go into the children's church room in the Family Life Center and just look in there. They've got group photos of the last 3 years, and they always have a really, really good time at the Crossing Camp. So I just wanted to remind you of that. Also, if the Lord lays it on your heart and you would like to sponsor, we always have some children that may not be able to afford to go, and you want to sponsor a child, then see Miss Jen Heine about that. You can talk to any of us about this, me or Nate or anybody, but if you would be so inclined to do that, that would be much appreciated. Secondly, one of the things we want to share with you this morning, and we want to make this clear, you can always call the church office and talk to Missy and a request for prayer that way, or put somebody on our prayer list. But we've also tried to make it easier that if you've got somebody on your mind that you want to pray for, all you have to do is open the church app, or you can go to the Waldo website. There's a form there that you can fill out. There are some questions and answers, a few, that you do need to answer for us in order to submit that request, because sometimes prayer requests are not necessarily, folks don't want things published. And so by answering those questions, that will help us know where we can share your prayer requests and not necessarily where to share it, okay? So anyway, wanted to remind you of that. Lastly, this morning, Waldo Baptist has lost a family member in Mr. Wayne Neely. Mr. Wayne passed away last night, and so I want you to remember his family, Terry, his two children, Jeffrey and Sabrina, and of course, all the brothers and sisters, grandchildren, nieces and nephews that were left behind as well. And so it's my understanding that there will probably be a visitation in Brookport on Friday and a graveside service on Saturday, but I do not know the details on the timing of that. As soon as we know that, we will share that in our church app, okay? So let's stand this morning and get ready to worship. I'm going to turn the worship service over now to Brother Aaron Gillis.
Psalm 121, verse 1. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. There's a quote many of you might have heard before from Jonathan Edwards, and he said this: "You contribute nothing to your salvation except for the sin that made it necessary. Our only hope is in who Christ is and what he has done on our behalf." He has given us much to be thankful for and much to sing about. He is our light. He is our salvation. So we're going to sing just that. The Lord is my salvation. I want you to just take a moment and think about who God is and what He has done in your life. Think about who you were and who you are now. Not because you lifted yourself up out of the grave under your own strength, but because He has raised you from death in Adam to life in Christ. Christ alone is our hope. Not the law, not our flesh, not our good deeds. It ain't about playing church. It's about being born from above. He did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. The grace of God has reached for me and pulled me from the raging sea, and I am safe on this solid ground. The Lord is my salvation. I will not fear when darkness falls. His strength will help me scale these walls. I'll see the dawn of the rising sun. The Lord is my salvation. Who is like the Lord our God, strong to save, faithful in love? My debt is paid and the victory won. The Lord is my salvation. My hope is hidden in the Lord. He flowers each promise of His word. When winter fades, I know spring will come. The Lord is my salvation. In times of waiting, times of need, when I know loss, when I am weak, I know His grace will renew these days. The Lord is my salvation. Who the final day, He will not leave me in the grave, but I will rise, He will call me home. Lord is my salvation. Who is like salvation? Glory be to God.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God. Born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight, angels descending from above, echoes of mercy, whispers of praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. My Savior, I'm happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Who is this King of glory that pursues me with his love and haunts me with each hearing of his softly spoken word? My conscience a reminder of forgiveness that I need. Is this King of glory who offers it to me? Who is this King of angels? Oh, blessed Prince of Peace, revealing things of heaven all its mysteries.
Spirit's ever longing for his grace in which to stand. Who is this King of glory, Son of God and Son of Man? This King of glory, with strength and majesty, and wisdom beyond measure, the gracious King of kings, the Lord of earth and heaven.
Please come forward. We'll take up our offering. Marcus, you go ahead, brother. Friends, if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, you make your way to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We are making good time. Now, you may not believe me, but we will finish Philippians before Ray graduates high school. So we're making good progress. We'll get there. We're doing great. Philippians chapter 3. This morning we'll be verses 1 through 11. Philippians chapter 3. Verses 1 through 11. You may remember that last week Paul presented Timothy and Epaphroditus as Christ-like examples who demonstrated and exemplified the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ that the Philippians are to adopt. They are to be in humble unity with one another, to serve one another sacrificially as Christ, who did not consider the glory in heaven to be grasped, but emptied himself, becoming the form of a servant. Becoming obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so Timothy and Epaphroditus are those good Christ-like examples. And now Paul picks up in Philippians 3, and we're going to see how he uses his own example, his own testimony, to encourage us to look to Christ, to put on the mind of Christ. Philippians 3, 1 through 11. Let's hear the word of our Lord. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus, and we profess that you are good and gracious, abiding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You are light, there is no darkness in you at all. And although we as people live in this world that is ever changing, and we change ourselves, God, you are forever faithful, you are immutable, you never change. God, you are the one constant in this difficult, fallen world. Everything around us changes, but you are forever the same. And so, God, we have every reason in the world to lift our eyes to you, to trust you, depend upon you. You are from where our help comes from. And Father, we confess our dependence upon you. We confess our sin before you this morning, that in every way we are dependent upon your amazing grace in the gospel. So, Father, I pray for the next few moments as we get to experience hearing from you, hearing from your word, I pray that we would prepare our hearts, attune our minds, to pay attention to what it is that you want to say to us through your word. God, help me to speak clearly. Help me to speak plainly. Help me to not do anything that will be a stumbling block to these beloved people. The entire point of what we're about to do is first and foremost for your glory, but secondarily it is for the upbuilding and strengthening of the church. And so, God, I want only to serve them and to strengthen them and to upbuild them and to assist them in some small way and directing them to Christ. So, God, I pray that you would help me do that. I pray that you would attune their minds and hearts to the word, that we would respond to it with the obedience of faith, with joyful worship. God, I pray this not only for us, but also for other churches. Because I was at a funeral there yesterday, I just want to lift up to you the elders at Heartland Church, all the members that are there. I pray that they have a fruitful morning of worship, that you would strengthen whoever proclaims the word of God this morning. You would strengthen the church as they partake in the corporate worship gathering, and that they would just be a fruitful, God-honoring, mission-sending place for years and years to come, and that you would be glorified in all that takes place there. God, would you exalt your name? Would you edify your church? Would you evangelize all who are far from you? In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. On the evening of May 24th, 1738, a young man living in London sat down on the evening and began to write the story of his conversion in his journal. That young man's name was John Wesley. And if you don't know that name, he's basically the father of modern Methodists. So if you see a Methodist church, you can thank John Wesley. He had gone that evening to what we might think of as a Bible study meeting, what he calls a society. And when he walks into the society, he can hear a young man reading from the preface of Martin Luther's commentary on the Romans. And I want to read just briefly a portion of his entry, the most famous portion, and I want you to hear how he describes what happens to him. In that evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Now, what strikes me about this story, what strikes me about Wesley recording, feeling strangely warm, and finding assurance and rest in Christ alone, is that when he writes this, he was not known as a sinful degenerate. He was an ordained Anglican priest. He had gone to America to be a missionary among the Indians. He had returned back to London and was well known for his disciplined pursuit of godliness. He started holiness clubs where they would get together in these societies to diligently read the Bible, to pray, to do mercy ministry, even care for the poor. He was extremely well educated. He was ordained as a priest. He was a minister of the gospel, diligent in all matters of religion. And yet, when he writes in his journal, the confidence that he has, the assurance that he has before God, is not in his works of piety. It's not in his ministry. It is in Christ and Christ alone. Wesley's testimony is powerful because it shows us the reality that in Jesus alone, we have all that we need to be right with God and part of God's people. He says, I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. An assurance was given me that He had taken away my sins, even mine. I felt that way before, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. The Lord often uses the power of testimony to draw people to Jesus Christ and to demonstrate that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And so what I mean by testimony is a giving of an account of how someone comes to saving faith in Jesus, how someone becomes a Christian. And throughout church history, God's used not only Wesley, but Augustine, Martin Luther, Charles Spurgeon, and countless others to evangelize the lost and edify the church. And undoubtedly, many of you have been blessed and benefited from hearing the testimony of family and friends. Perhaps you've had the opportunity to share your testimony before the church or before others. To hear a sincere Christian testimony is a powerful experience. They're a powerful experience because they testify to the gracious work of God in Christ by the power of the Spirit. You see, there are bad ways to do testimonies. And the bad way is making you the center and point of that entire story. But then there are beautiful, amazing ways to give testimonies. And the richest and most beautiful Christian testimonies are those that testify to the work of God in Christ in such a way that the sinner's testimony becomes a testament to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. Philippians 3, 1 through 11 is such a testimony. Last week we saw how Paul presented Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples. They're Christ-like examples that exemplify the mind of Christ. Service to one another. Sacrifice for the gospel. All these types of humble acts of Christ-likeness that they're to emulate and to follow. And Paul now presents his own story, his own testimony, to point us to Jesus and to show us that it is in Christ and Christ alone that we should have confidence before God. This morning, I want to hear from the Lord. I want to hear from God. And I want you to believe. I want you to believe that knowing Christ through faith surpasses whatever gain may come from confidence in ourselves. I want you to hear from God and believe that knowing Christ through faith surpasses whatever gain may come from confidence in ourselves. And I want to front the application, if I can, a bit. Because there are some times in which the question is so important, you just kind of want to press it upon those who are listening. So here's the question. As you stand before God this morning, where is your confidence for your relationship with Him? What is it based on? So you think about your standing before God. Where is your confidence? What have you based your relationship before Him on? And this morning I want to show you that it should be in Christ and Christ alone. There are two ways I want to do this. First, I want to encourage you to beware of basing your relationship with God on confidence in yourself. Now, when I say that, just for clarity, I think confidence is a good thing. My wife might be the most confident human being I've ever met. Okay? Confidence is a great thing. We should have confidence. But what I'm saying is confidence in relation to our standing before God. It's a very different thing. I'm confident when I do certain things. Some people are confident when they play sports or whatever. That's great. But I'm talking about a confidence in yourself before God. That's the question. So beware of basing your relationship with God on confidence in yourself. Second, I want you to believe that a true relationship with God comes from knowing Christ through faith. So let's look at verses 1 through 6 and hear the warning. Beware of basing your relationship with God on confidence in yourself. Now, it seems in verse 1 that Paul may have began to conclude. So he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. And then what seems to happen is that his story, his testimony, and the importance of Christ's sufficiency comes to his mind that he then begins to write about it. So he kind of switches gears. And we do this all the time. You may start a sentence, something comes to your mind, and you switch gears automatically, and then you're in left field somewhere. But Paul has great intention. He begins to conclude and then pauses and goes, no, we need to talk about this. We need to talk about the warning of basing your confidence in yourself and the importance of the sufficiency of Christ for our standing before God. So he begins to tell his story. Look with me, verses 1 through 3 again. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. So, as a good friend is tending to do, Paul warns the Philippians about teachers and teachings that are contrary to the gospel. Now, these teachings are not prominent in Philippi, but they're most likely heard of. They will be aware of them. They're growing. And so Paul says, I want you to be aware of the dogs, the evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Who are these people and what are they doing? Well, it's most likely that these are Jewish Christians who claim to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but who teach that circumcision is required to be right with God and therefore a requirement to be a part of the people of God. Now, just brief review. Remember that circumcision was the covenant sign that God gave to Israel. What marked Israel out as a nation was the act of circumcision. The male were circumcised on the eighth day, and that brought you into the covenant community and marked out the entire community as the people of God. When Jesus comes, everything becomes about him. Everything is kind of situated around him. And so the early church has to deal with one important question. And if you understand this, it will help you read so much of the New Testament. Here's the question. How is it that Jewish Christians who believe in Jesus and the nations or the Gentile Christians who believe in Jesus, how can they be one people in Jesus Christ? How are they united and how are they one? How does that happen? All of Paul's letters, most of them, are spent answering that question. And the answer he gives over and over and over and over is that the only thing that is needed to be right with God and a part of the people of God is faith in Jesus Christ. Do you see? So, but other people had other answers. And so they would say, you know what? To be a part of God's people, to be right with God, you still, yes, need to believe in Jesus, but you also need to be circumcised, keep our food laws. You need to become just like us in every way and also believe in Jesus. And Paul's going to say over and over and over, no. It is faith in Christ and Christ alone that people are made right with God and brought into the community of God. And so Paul says, beware of these people. Beware of these people that are asking you to do extra things in addition to faith in Jesus Christ to be made right with God and to be a part of the people of God. When Jesus comes, friends, everything revolves around him. Everything revolves around him, and every way that we relate to God involves him. He's at the center of all of it. And so what Paul's going to say over and over and over is that faith in Jesus Christ is what is needed. It is sufficient for being right before God and being right before men. This is important because in the Old Testament, In the Old Testament, it tells something very important. You could be circumcised in the flesh, but also be uncircumcised in the heart. And so God says, part of his new covenant promise, as the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. So all throughout the Old Testament, we see that outward acts of religion, outward acts of righteousness, are good, but they're limited. They can't affect the heart. They can't make you into those who love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength so that you can live. And so Paul warns and says, beware of these people. Put your faith in Christ alone. In fact, he says in verse 3, that those who place their faith in Jesus are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. See that in verse 3? We are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. What does it mean to boast or glory in Jesus? It means that all your confidence is in Him and therefore not in yourself. So Paul says, the true Israelites are those who have been circumcised in their heart, not of flesh. They've placed their faith in Jesus, and so they worship by the Spirit of God, and they boast in Christ and Christ alone, and not themselves. When Jesus comes, everything about what it means to relate to God becomes centered around Him. And so Jews and Gentiles place their faith in Christ, become one in Christ, become true Israelites in Christ, and worship by the Spirit, and boast in Jesus, not themselves. Now I want you to notice the seriousness by which Paul takes this, by the way. He calls them dogs and evildoers. That doesn't sound very kind to me. You know, it doesn't sound like, hey, these are great people, dogs and evildoers. Now, dogs in our day, they're domestic animals. You name them Fluffy or Jack or something, and that's great. The other day, Ray was asking us about our middle names. So, you know, my name is Nathaniel Robert Martin. Kelsey's is Kelsey Shay Hines. And Kelsey once had a dog named Shay. And so when Ray asked Kelsey where she got her middle name, I said she was named after a Chihuahua. So there you go. So dogs are domestic animals. But in Paul's day, dogs were wild and they ate gross things. So it's kind of a good illustration for people who are outside of us. So Jews would call Gentiles dogs. Why? Because they're outside of the covenant community and they're ritually unclean. So notice what Paul does. It's actually really important. Notice what Paul does. He flips that on its head. He says, actually, it's you Jewish people, Jewish false teachers that are adding things to Jesus. You are the ones who are now outside of the covenant. You are the dogs. You are adding things to the gospel, and therefore you are evil doers. They're those who look to Jesus. They're the ones that are right with God. They're the ones who are in the covenant community, and elsewhere is dogs and evil doers. So just as a note here, notice and be careful of anyone or anything that decenters Jesus from everything that this Christian life is about. Beware of anyone or any movement in which Jesus is kind of put to the peripheral. No matter what type of movement it is, if Jesus is minimized in any way, I'd be like, I'm not going to be about that, people. I'm not going to do that. So Paul says, look out for them. But then Paul brings up his testimony in a really powerful way. So what he says is this. Listen, we shouldn't have confidence in the flesh. And oh, by the way, if anyone has reason to have confidence in the flesh, I do. And here's what he says in verses 3 through 7. Though I myself have a reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, friends, this is a very impressive resume of outward righteousness. Paul says that in every single way, I should be able to have confidence in myself. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Because back in the day, the Jews would forget the Hebrew language. They couldn't read it, couldn't speak it. And Paul says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I can read Hebrew, I can speak Hebrew, and all the rest of it. He was a Pharisee, a part of the sect that had a strong oral tradition and interpreted the law. He had all these strong resumes to say, I could be confident in my righteousness under the law. But don't miss verse 7. What does Paul say about all the confidence he should be able to have in all of his outward righteousness? Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Knowing Christ for Paul is of such surpassing worth that gaining him moves all of his confidence to the other side of the ledger. It goes to a loss, and none of it compares with the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, we're going to talk more about this here in a moment. But you might say, Nate, this is great, but I'm not really sure how this applies to my Christian life. How is it that I might be tempted to put confidence in myself? So let me give you four examples, potential examples. Some of them you may not, you know, believe or think are warranted. But we live in a crazy age, so just hear me out. Okay? Let me give you four things not to put your confidence in. Okay? Number one, put no confidence in your place. In your place. It's a blessing to be born in America, and I praise God for it. I'm glad to be here. I'm patriotic. On 4th of July, I'll be out there celebrating. I love it. But there's nothing inherently Christian about being born in America. We can praise God that the gospel is preached here more freely. It is more accessible than many other places. But friends, God shows no partiality. Pride in place or believing in America as a Christian nation is not saving faith. I'm glad I'm here. It's just not confidence that I'm willing to put before the Lord. Put no confidence in place. But also put no confidence in your parents. What do I mean by that? I praise God for godly Christian households. Man, I praise God for them. I praise God for godly grandmamas and mamas and daddies. I praise God for that. Here's what I mean. Their faith in the Lord is sufficient for their standing before God, not yours. Every person is accountable to God and must be reconciled with Him through Jesus Christ. And so the question, friend, is, have you placed your faith in Christ, being baptized in the name of the triune God? Is your standing before God based on your faith in Jesus? That's the question. So 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. Notice what Paul does there? Your sincere faith. It dwelt with Lois and Eunice. We praise God for that. But I'm sure it dwells in you as well. So I'll get together from time to time, and I'm giving away my secrets, which makes me a little bit uncomfortable. But I'll get together from time to time with people, and I like to ask them questions. So tell me, like, did you grow up in a Christian home? Tell me a little about your life. Like, were your parents believers? Tell me a little bit about your story. How did you come to saving faith in Jesus? And I'll just wait. And I just want to listen. And I want to listen really well for how long it gets to Jesus. I'm listening. Listening. As this person reviews their life, they think about their life, especially those that grew up in the church, that have godly grandparents and godly parents. I'm listening. Where is their confidence? Is it in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it in just, this is what I know. This is what we do. We're in the Midwest, the rural Midwest. That's what you do. You go to church with grandma and grandpa. That's what you do. Oh, friends, that's good, and I praise God for it. But I'm listening. Is this person looking to Christ and Christ alone for their standing before the Lord? Just put no confidence in your parents or your experience. Number three, put no confidence in your theological positions. Man, I love theology. I love confessionalism. I love conviction. But friends, hear me and hear me well. You are not saved by being right. You're not saved by your positions. We're saved through faith in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Sound doctrine is central. It is important. We will never compromise it. But our confidence cannot be in our doctrine being right. It can only be in Christ and Christ alone. And number four, put no confidence in your practices. See what I did there? There's four P's, because I'm a Baptist and I can't help myself. There you go. Listen, friends, despite what some people say, Christianity is most certainly a religion. Yes, it's a relationship with God the Father, in Christ, by the Spirit, but it is a religion. It consists of spiritual practices, rituals, disciplines. We gather in one place on the same day, the church. These are all things that make up religious practice, and that's a good thing. It's the markers of reverent worship. But friends, these practices in and of themselves cannot be the basis for our confidence before God. They are the means in which we enjoy, worship, and commune with God, in whom we are right with. But they are, friends, they are not at all the reason why God finds us right in His sight. So whatever external righteousness one can attain through one's efforts pales in comparison to the gain that comes from knowing Christ Jesus. It pales in comparison. And you might say, Nate, I don't really know if this is going to be a problem. Do people really put their trust in any of these things? I don't really see this. Well, maybe not, but let me give you a couple of scenarios that, as a pastor, kind of concern me. Let me give you a couple of potential options, okay? Pastor, really sensitive. They get into adulthood, they get married, they begin to have children, think that it's time to get back in church. And we'll talk about people like, man, if they could just, listen, we do them a great disservice if at no point we do not to Christ in faith. Have you poured all of your being, all of your person to say, I know that in and of myself, I cannot be right with God, so it must be Christ. I'm putting all my confidence not in getting back in church, which is a good thing, but in Christ, in Christ. Man, I kind of just want to make life manageable. I want to be a good influence on my kids. And I kind of like church. I like being around people. I'm so glad you're here. I love you so, so much. But let me just lovingly say, it is Christ and Christ alone that matters. Look to Him and put all your confidence in what we're willing to talk about. Let's point people to Jesus over and over and over. We have no confidence in ourselves. As Paul can look at his resume, as impressive as it was. Friends, we don't have that impressive resume. I'm calling you friends a lot this morning. But you are friends. So there you go. But he has an impressive resume. We don't have that resume. We need Christ, and we need Christ alone. Okay, so there's the warning. Beware of basing your relationship with Christ on confidence in yourself. That's the first thing. But here's what I want you to believe. Here's the good, beautiful, wonderful news. I want you to believe that a true relationship with God comes by knowing Christ through faith. Believe that everything is loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ in order that I may gain Christ. So when Paul comes to saving faith in Jesus, it's so rewarding, it's so rubbish. Now, this is a little awkward, but this is not nearly a strong enough word. Not even close to a strong enough word. The word that Paul uses here, which translators try to figure out how to render it, is so crass and so crude, it's either garbage or feces. Like, it's that strong. I was in seminary, and I remember reading an academic journal article by a New Testament professor somewhere at some big university or whatever, in which he is advocating to translate this word as the bad word, which we're not going to say. Okay? Saying. So forgive me for this, but this is the only way I can communicate what Paul is saying. In light of Jesus Christ, he considers his former life as having the value of crap. That's what he's saying. That's exactly what he's saying. In fact, the Bible does this in other places. In Isaiah, our righteousness before God in and of ourselves are described as filthy rags. In Isaiah 64, verse 6. I am not going to explain all the confidence in ourselves before God who is holy, righteous, and just. Our best day are nothing but dung and filthy rags. And so my deep concern is for us to think just briefly, where does my confidence lie? Where does it lie? Where am I putting all my trust? As I stand before the Lord, where will I rest? And the good news is you can look completely away from yourself. In fact, I encourage it. The good news is that faith in Christ can secure our standing before God, a knowing Christ is of surpassing worth. I've tried all week to try to illustrate or come up with a way to communicate surpassing worth. And I couldn't do it. I failed at that end. It's been a long time trying to figure it out, but did not do it. But is it like a treasure in a field that a man finds, covers up, sells all that he has and buys that field? Is it like a great pearl of great value that a man sold all that he has and bought? Like, how do we communicate the surpassing worth of knowing Christ? What Paul is going to do in verses 9 through 11 is he's going to explain why knowing Christ is of surpassing worth. Why knowing Christ is of surpassing worth. Now, each one of these could be their own sermon. An abundance of books has been written on so many of them. And, you know, I'm nearing the end of time. So I'm going to go brief, but these are really important. These are really important. So here's the question. Why is knowing Christ as Lord of surpassing worth? And why should Christ be your confidence before God and not yourself? Let me give you four reasons why. Paul does this. Four reasons. Knowing Christ as Lord means union with Christ. So verses 8 through 9. That I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Do you hear that language? That I may be found in Him. That's union with Christ language. The most central and fundamental truth of God's work of salvation is that He mysteriously unites us with Jesus in such a way through faith that what becomes true of Jesus becomes true of us. As we're united with Christ, all the gracious benefits that Christ secured on the cross are given to us. Our sins are forgiven. We're adopted into God's family. We're justified in His sight. We're made holy and set apart by Christ. All of these things happen because God unites us to Jesus. And we kind of dramatize this in baptism, don't we? We're buried with Him in baptism and we're raised to new life. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ is that we're united to Him in such a way that He is in us and we are in Him. And that's why Paul can say that I may be found in Him. Or he says in Colossians 3 that my life is hidden in Christ with God. It's a glorious thing. We're united with Him. So number one, what's surpassing worth? Knowing Christ as Lord means union with Christ. Number two, knowing Christ as Lord means we have righteousness from God. So Philippians 3 verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Do you see how he makes a clear distinction there? Righteousness not from the law, so not from me. Righteousness that comes from God that depends on faith. And this verse captures gloriously the doctrine of justification. Now, what is that? The doctrine of justification is a legal concept. It's written in the Old Testament. And to be justified just means that you're in the right. That a court of law gives you a verdict that says you are not guilty and you are in the right in accordance with the law. So how is it that God justifies us, and what does that mean? Justification is God's gracious declaration that those who place their faith in Jesus Christ are counted to be in the right before Him. And God does that not by sweeping away our sins, but lists the perfect righteousness of Jesus, and He says through faith, and He does what we cannot do. He lives in perfect obedience to law. He is the righteous one. And then the righteous one, who does not deserve death, who has no sin to pay for, goes to the cross and dies for the unrighteous. And so this glorious swap takes place, in which Jesus takes all of our sin and disobedience, pays the penalty for it, so that through faith in Christ, we receive His perfect obedience, His perfect righteousness. And that is how God makes you right with Him. So if you're here this morning and you're in Jesus, it's like God took the righteousness of Christ like a robe. He wrapped it around your whole body so that when he looks at you, he sees the perfect obedience of Jesus. Man, I've sat with widows and senior saints and young people on back decks and front decks, and I've heard them just tell me about their struggle with Satan's ridiculous temptations about guilt from sins 40 years ago. Tell me theology doesn't matter. And I've gently and calmly walked them through the glorious doctrine of justification, in which their standing before God is not based upon them. It is based upon the finished and the gracious work of God in Jesus. Amen. So friends, that's what we need. Like that's what we need. It's not enough to kind of put life together, right, and get functional. Like, that's great, and I praise God for that. But every single person, everyone, needs to figure out, how is it that me, a sinner, is going to be right before God? And in and of yourself, it can't be done. But there's wonderful, glorious news. You don't have to do it by yourself. You just got to look. Look through faith in the one who's already done everything. He's already obeyed. He's already died. He's already been buried. He's already been raised. And now he is ready to welcome you with open arms and say, all of my obedience can be yours. All of my righteousness can be yours. Just look to me and put your confidence in me and me alone. So we sing this gloriously, don't we? Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Knowing Christ is of surpassing worth because the righteousness that we could gain in and of ourselves pales in comparison to the perfect obedience of Jesus, which can be accounted to us by God's grace. Number three, I promise I'll be done soon. Number three, knowing Christ as Lord means sharing in the power of his resurrection. So notice what Paul says in verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, in verse 11, Paul's going to talk about the future resurrection that we share in Jesus. So what he's talking about now is sharing in the resurrection power of Jesus now in the Christian life. To know Christ as Lord is to experience the power of his resurrection here, right now. In a very real way, those who are in Christ have Christ's resurrection power at work within them. And that's why we can grow. It's why we can change, defeat sin, be strengthened in the faith. God is at work in us through the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. So as an encouragement, I don't know what battles and little naggy temptations you're still struggling with, what deep pains that you have, but know and rest assured in Jesus Christ, God has not left you to yourself. You have no responsibility to get to glory alone. The resurrected power of Christ is at work within you. You can grow. You can change. You can defeat sin. Your story can be redeemed by the Redeemer. So Paul, justification, there's sanctification, and there's the end. Verse 4, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ begins with union, a righteousness from God, a power that sanctifies us, and then a future promise of glorification in which we will share in the very resurrection of Jesus. Now yesterday, friends, I sat at a funeral and listened to people tell stories about a godly man who loved the Lord, loved his family, and who is with the Lord. And it's painful and it hurts, and we grieve rightly and we lament because we live in a fallen world where death still touches us. And we know that's not normal. It's not the way things should be. But Christianity, what the gospel is all about, is this glorious promise that all things are being made new, and that one day, as Christ has been risen from the dead, we will share in that resurrection, and all death, all suffering, all pain will be undone, and we will be resurrected as Christ was raised to dwell with God forever. Verses 10 through 11, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the great Christian hope. This is what we talk about. It's not about winning elections or, you know, being successful in life. It's not about prosperity. It's not about achieving all of our goals. It is about the death and brokenness and suffering being undone through the work of Christ. And one day, Christ returning so we will be raised as he was raised. That's Christian hope. That's what we believe. So, as you're here this morning, as you're thinking about your relationship with the Lord, where is your confidence? For the vast majority of you, it is in Christ and Christ alone. But I do want to ask, just think for a moment, where have you placed your hope? Where have you placed your confidence? Where have you placed your trust? Is it in you, in what you do, or is it in Christ and Christ alone who gives you his perfect obedience and righteousness? And the good news, friends, if you come up with a wrong answer, today's a great day. Just come, look, believe, and be made new. Let's pray together. Father, these are big and heavy things. They are glorious realities. And I am aware that my feeble efforts cannot capture their glorious. It's really simple. And that is just that everyone in the room looks to Christ and Christ alone, and that their Christian life is the overflow of the gracious work of God in Jesus Christ in them. So God, I pray that we would be edified and strengthened, those of us that know the Lord, that we would think about the amazing grace in the gospel in which the Father gives us the righteousness and obedience of Jesus, is that today would be the day. They would look and look to Jesus and look to Christ alone. They would be saved, baptized in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence, my life. Be thou my wisdom and thou my true word. I ever with thee and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling, and I with thee one. High King of heaven, my victory won, may I reach heaven's joys, broad heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O Lord.